In this ACHS podcast for August 2023, we hear a paper on resolving Catholicism's dichotomies prepared by Dr. Paul Collins. It's introduced by ACHS President Dr. John Carmody.
Now, I have to tell you that today's speaker, Paul Collins, is unable to be here. He's not well. When he spoke to me on the telephone the other day, he sounded terrible, and he's got to have a heart valve replacement sometime in the next week or so. So he very kindly had prepared a script in advance, and he sent it to me a few days ago. And Diana and I have divided it up, and we're going to present the script to you. It's a very dense and learned historical document. It will require great attention and great care on the part of the readers. Now, Paul's address today is titled Resolving Catholicism's Dichotomies. And as I say, he takes a broad historian's view of the scope of the problem and what the problem is. Committed Christians are inevitably involved in various dichotomies. By dichotomy, I mean a paradoxical contrast between two apparently irreconcilable realities. Perhaps the most fundamental of these dichotomies is the tension between commitment to the kingdom of God and its values and living in the reality of the world, and in a culture whose priorities are sometimes other than or even in conflict with the Christian faith. Jesus articulates the first side of this dichotomy when he tells Pontius Pilate in John's Gospel account of the Passion, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews." Jesus seems to be saying that Christians are primarily citizens of another realm, but must live life on earth in a particular culture and deal with the realities of that existence. But the Gospel also makes it clear that Jesus was not someone who rejected the world in, quote, veil of tears sense. John's Gospel also quotes Jesus saying, quote, "For God so loved the world," cosmos in the Greek text, "that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life," unquote. Positivity about the created world is also a theme in Paul's theology. He tells the Colossians, quote, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominations or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together," unquote. Paul is saying that Christ is the medium through whom creation occurs, and the passage actually sets up a striking trinity: God, Christ, creation. It also says that the cosmos is created for him, through whom all things hold together. Christianity doesn't deny or despise the world. In fact, it has a very positive view of material reality. For genuine believers, quote, "reality, matter really matters," unquote. However, for New Testament Christians, the dichotomy was less immediate because of their strong messianic expression of the second coming of Christ. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, probably the earliest writing of the New Testament dating from about AD 50, Paul says, "For this we declare to you, the sound of God's trumpet will descend from heaven. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever," unquote. But as time moved on, this messianic expectation ebbed away, and Christians had to adjust to a Roman world in which their religion was legally proscribed and in which they were intermittently persecuted.
The dichotomy in history. While some, mainly heretical movements in early Christianity, like Montanism, embraced an apocalyptic sectarian version of faith, the growth of the mainstream church indicates that the large majority of believers lived in the real world and interacted with their neighbours and influenced them. It's estimated that by the year AD 300, there were some 6 million Christians, mainly in the eastern provinces of the empire, out of an empire-wide population of 44 million. church membership ranged from slaves to the highest levels of society, including members of the households of several emperors. But Constantine's victory at the Milvian Bridge, October 312, and the Edict of Milan, February 313, granting toleration to the church, radically changed the situation of Christians. Their faith was no longer an illegal religion. And while it didn't become the official religion of the late Roman world until AD 380, it was certainly the most favoured. The challenge that Christians now faced was coming to terms with realpolitik and dealing with the state. In some ways, it was easier to be a committed Christian while the faith was a minority, intermittently persecuted religion that demanded serious commitment. Once Christian faith became socially respectable, the game changed as new converts, many not necessarily motivated by strong faith, joined the church. One thinker who confronted the dichotomy was Augustine, 354 to 430. Living in the dying days of the Western Roman Empire and the sack of Rome by Alaric's Visigoths in AD 410, Augustine was forced to confront the tension between this world and the realm of God. In The City of God, a book, he articulates a philosophy of history that envisions human affairs in terms of two cities, that of God and that of humankind. The two are intimately intertwined, and conflict between them is inevitable until the second coming of Christ. Despite an element of theological predestination, the book has been enormously influential. While what today we call Christendom, the medievals called it Christianitas, began with Charlemagne, 768 to 814, the whole period since Constantine had been a struggle between church and state for power in a nominally Christian society, in which the basic teachings of the gospel were often distorted, even lost. Certainly, throughout the medieval period, there were many, like Hildegard of Bingen and Francis of Assisi, who challenged the status quo by reasserting basic gospel principles and highlighting the centrality of Christ, but they were the minority. That's not to say that those whose call it was to negotiate with the temporal world of politics were wrong. It's just the two approaches: the radical gospel commitment to the kingdom of God and the realpolitik of the church in the world had to be kept in a tension in which the balance was often lost. If the medievals dealt with the dichotomy by a semi-continuous struggle over who was supreme in Christianitas, Christendom, the church of the 19th and 20th centuries until Vatican II retired into a self-sufficient, all-embracing, immutable, perfect society, resolving the dichotomy by rejecting modern culture. This is not to claim that modernity was perfect, far from it. But in a real sense, the church hierarchy and many Catholics in this period exacerbated the tension between faith and culture. This rejection of modernity began with the French Revolution, whose values of liberty, equality and fraternity were rejected by the popes of the 19th century, particularly Gregory VI, 1831 to 1846, and Pius IX, 1846 to 1878. Both condemned liberalism, democracy, modernity and freedom of conscience and religion, largely influenced by their experiences in the Papal States, where an inefficient and corrupt clerical government attempted to suppress all manifestations of liberalism. In the encyclical Mirari Vos, 1832, Gregory VI condemned democracy and particularly, in quotes, the evil-smelling spring of indifferentism, from which flows the erroneous, deranged, and absurd opinion that freedom of conscience must be asserted for everybody. End of quote. Even more extreme is the Syllabus of Errors, 1864, of Pius IX. This list of 80 modern errors condemned an extraordinary range of topics, the supreme error being that, quote, that the Roman pontiff can and ought to reconcile himself and come to terms with progress, liberalism, and modern civilization, unquote. What an error. Listing all these errors together gave the impression of a complete rejection of the contemporary world, and it achieved nothing other than an alienation of the papacy and the church from modern culture. The attack of Pius X, 1903 to 1914, on the so-called heresy of modernism, basically a sincere attempt by Catholic scholars to develop a dialogue with modernity, only deepened this alienation, which lasted until Vatican Council II.
Paul now moves to the Australian context. Within this broader historical context, I will now consider how Australian Catholics have resolved the dichotomy between the heavenly and the earthly kingdoms. The anti-democratic attitudes of pre-Vatican II papacy certainly impacted the Church's relationship with society in pluralist countries like Australia, where from early on, Catholics embraced democracy as a way of maintaining their hard-won freedoms, often within the context of sectarianism and anti-Catholic bigotry. This is typified by the influential Irish-Australian priest John McEncrow. In 1850, he founded the newspaper The Freeman's Journal as a mouthpiece for the Irish laity. He said that, quote, "My sole object as a priest and as an Irishman is to establish a paper which will be soundly Catholic and at the same time liberal in its general views and Irish in its sympathies." That is a long way from the theocratic notions of the 19th century popes. Catholics arrived with the first fleet in 1788, but it was not until 1820 that a convict chaplaincy was established and two Irish priests, John Joseph Terry and Philip Connolly, arrived. Terry stayed in Sydney and Connolly went to Hobart. As well as their spiritual and sacramental ministry, the chaplains were also meant to act as social workers and moral police for Catholic convicts. Terry was effective as a priest, but he was truculent, impulsive, and resented authority, civil as well as ecclesiastical, and was eventually dismissed. His disorganisation meant that the church structure was neglected. Things changed with the arrival in 1832 of Sir Richard Burke as governor. Burke was appointed following Catholic emancipation in 1829 in Britain and the election of a liberal Whig government at Westminster. By the end of Burke's governorship in 1837, the church was established in New South Wales on firm institutional foundations. This was largely due to cooperation between Burke's administration and the newly appointed Vicar General, the young English Benedictine William Ullathorne. Ullathorne, who arrived in February 1833, brought order to Catholicism. Unlike Terry, Ullathorne was lucky with his governor. Burke was an Irish Anglican who was sympathetic to Catholics. And in the 1830s, Catholicism ministry extended beyond convict chaplaincy to pastoral care for the growing free community. Burke also introduced the Church Act of 1836, solidifying the position of Anglican, Catholic and Presbyterian churches. Despite Anglican opposition, the Act introduced stipends for clergy and subsidies for church buildings. The Act was later extended to Wesleyans, Baptists and Jews. And essentially, the Church Act reconciled the two kingdoms' dichotomy by bringing church and state together in the process of turning a convict's colony into a moral society.
Despite Burke's efforts, sectarianism was rife by the late 1830s. The key spokesmen were Anglican Bishop William Grant Broughton, Catholic Vicar General Ullathorne, the Sydney Morning Herald called him the Agitator General, and Presbyterian John Dunmore Lang. From the 1830s to the 1960s, sectarianism regularly flared between the churches, leaving them exhausted and inward-looking. While Manning Clark has highlighted the positive roles of Catholicism, Protestantism and Enlightenment secularism in the formation of Australian culture, he also criticises the folly and madness of such sectarian strife. This, quote, folly and madness, unquote, broke out during the education debates of the 1860s and 1870s. By 1860, Australian secularists and reformers were focusing on education, which they claimed should be free, compulsory, and secular. Church-controlled schools were often under-resourced and pedagogically inadequate, partly resulting from the massive population increase during the gold rushes. In response, there was pressure to give control over education to the state, and colonial legislation attempted to eliminate the churches from education. The Colonial Education Acts essentially abolished the Church Act of 1816, including all the benefits the churches and clergy derived from it. Here, a caveat needs to be noted. While the acts were secular in inspiration, their promoters were not necessarily secularists in any ideological sense. Many were pragmatists who saw the education being provided by the churches as inadequate and were determined to fix it. In response, the Catholic bishops were equally determined to maintain their largely parish-based schools. Historians have interpreted the imposition of secular education in different ways. For Tim Sutter, the framers of the Education Acts were secular liberals who, quote, attacked the very idea of Christianity by attacking the concept of God, the Creator, religion, the supernatural and revelation and dogma, unquote. He claims that the bishops discerned the secularist motivation of the Acts and set out to establish an independent Catholic system. Ronald Fogarty and Manning Clark agree with Sutter in seeing secular liberals joining anti-Catholic Protestants in an effort to drive religion out of state-subsidised education. For Patrick O'Farrell, the key issue was the church's rejection of the attitudes and values that underpinned the free, secular and compulsory philosophy, which was that religion had no role to play in education. They also believed that religion should not be subsidised by the state. A.G. Austin argues that while there was an anti-church element in the Acts, colonial legislators were convinced that it was a fundamental responsibility of the state to provide education for all citizens. Tony Heffernan sees secular education within the broader context of, quote, nation building and social order, unquote, as well as teaching the ethics required to be a good citizen who fitted into Australia's growing society. There was also an economic motivation. Good education provided people for the labour and professional workforces. The Education Acts introduced the classical modern separation of church and state into Australia, meaning the church now had to manage the dichotomy of the heavenly and earthly kingdoms. The bishops were determined to stick to their basic principle that a Catholic ethos should permeate education. Sure, some of them were sporting for a fight, but their action does have a genuinely prophetic ring. Large numbers of religious sisters, brothers and priests were quickly recruited, mainly from Ireland, to staff the schools, and parents were often pressured to send their children to fee-paying parish schools. Catholicism largely dealt with the two kingdoms dichotomy by retiring into a kind of self-sufficient Irish-Australian cultural ghetto with its own self-funded schools and parochial structures. However, the retreat was not absolute. Many of the brothers' schools set out to prepare their students for safe middle-class jobs and careers, especially in the public service. Sydney Archbishop Cardinal Patrick Moran was often involved in social issues. He supported Australian Federation, trade unions, the Labor Party, and advocated an independent defence and foreign policy for Australia. In Melbourne, the first two archbishops, James Gould and Thomas Carr, were also involved in social issues and saw the church as a participant in society rather than an inward-looking institution. But sectarianism was never below the surface. A virulent outbreak accusing Irish Catholics of not doing enough for the First World War effort broke out in 1915 and gained momentum during the first conscription referendum of 1916. The key figure here was the Irish-born coadjutor Archbishop of Melbourne, Daniel Mannix. In 1916, Prime Minister Billy Hughes introduced his first conscription referendum, which was narrowly defeated. Looking for someone to blame, Hughes attacked Mannix, who responded by accusing Hughes of promoting conscription for a, quote, sordid trade war, unquote. Mannix strongly opposed Hughes' second attempt at a referendum on conscription in 1917. He was now Archbishop, which was also defeated. But the debate surrounding conscription was characterised by nasty sectarianism. After the war, sectarianism ran riot. In July 1920, a young Presentation sister in Wagga fled the convent and was taken in by sympathetic Protestants and the anti-Catholic Loyal Orange Lodge. She later sued the Wagga bishop but lost. Sectarianism again surfaced in 1925 over Pius X's Ne Temere decree of 1907, stipulating that marriages involving a Catholic had to be celebrated by a priest for validity and that the children must be brought up Catholic. Any marriage involving a Catholic celebrated outside the church was declared invalid. Conflict came to a head in New South Wales after the Ne Temere decree was included in the new Code of Canon Law of 1917. The Marriage Amendment Act was introduced into the New South Wales Parliament, which eventually passed in 1925 after extensive amendments. It had been formulated in response to Ne Temere, claiming that it would prevent Catholic priests interfering in domestic life and questioning the validity of people's marriages. By the mid-1920s, everyone was exhausted and, quote, Australian Catholicism slipped into a piece of segregation and isolation, as Bridget Moore says. Catholics resolved the dichotomy by retiring into a, quote, Catholic ghetto. Individual and family identification with the larger Catholic community became paramount. This was especially strong in Melbourne, where Catholicism focused around Archbishop Mannix. Post-war immigration brought large numbers of European Catholics to Australia, and the church became for them a way of entering into and identifying with Australian society. Catholic schools promoted church attendance and Catholic identification. Everything worked to enhance this, with mass attendance being an essential form of witness, strengthened by the threat of mortal sin for missing mass. The result? This period saw an extraordinarily high rate of practice with mass attendance, reaching unprecedented highs. Attendance in the 19th century was between 20 and 30% of all Catholics. Between 1900 and 1940, it was around 30% to 35%. It had climbed to 63% in 1947 and to 75% in 1954. declining to 55% in 1962, the year Vatican II began. The post-war period also saw the culmination of the struggle for state aid for Catholic schools, which also provided another form of identification with the Church.
Vatican II was profoundly about reconciling the earthly and heavenly kingdoms. It was also a decisive abandonment of the stance Catholicism had taken since the French Revolution and the Counter-Reformation. In his opening address to the Council, John the 23rd outlined an integrated vision of hope for the Church and humanity, rejecting what he called the province of doom, who can see nothing but calamity and disaster in the present state of the world, unquote. He signalled the end of the Church's negative response to modernity. The Pope contrasts that negative stance with, quote, the results of mankind's inventive genius and scientific progress, which have so revolutionized modern living, unquote, saying that the Church must, quote, keep up to date with the changing conditions of this modern world and modern living, unquote. In other words, the Church can't abandon the world and retreat into a sect if it is to be true to itself and the gospel. This theme of hope and engagement was taken up in Vatican II's pastoral constitution on the Church in the modern world, Gaudium et Spes. It tackles the difficult task of bringing the kingdoms of heaven and earth together. And addressing the whole of mankind, Gaudium et Spes says, quote, the joys and the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the people of this age, especially those who are poor or in any way afflicted, are the joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties of the followers of Christ. Indeed, nothing genuinely human fails to raise an echo in their hearts. And that is why the Church realizes that it is truly linked with mankind and its history by the deepest of bonds, unquote. Gaudium et Spes highlights the radical historical change in which humankind is involved. Quote, triggered by the intellectual and creative energies of humankind, these profound and rapid changes recoil upon us, upon our decisions and desires, both individual and collective, and upon our manner of thinking and acting with respect to things and people. Unquote. If the Church is to respond to contemporary reality, Catholics, quote, must recognize and understand the world, its explanations, its longings, and its often dramatic characteristics, unquote. It opens the Church to dialogue with modern culture, emphasizing that the world is the locus of living Christian life. Culture can be a source of inspiration for faith as it challenges the Church to, quote, decipher authentic signs of God's presence and purpose in the happenings and needs and desires, unquote, of Christians and of our contemporaries. The historian Peter Hünemann says that while there are no precedents for this, quote, new vision of the Church in the world, there is a sense in which Gaudium et Spes, quote, came to describe the entire conciliar message, unquote. While the second part is devoted to specific issues, marriage and family, cultural progress, economics, peace, nuclear weapons, the Cold War, and building a world community, it is the first part that lays the theological foundations for the future of the relationship between the disciples of Christ and the human community. Gaudium et Spes moves beyond the usual ecclesial preoccupations with doctrine and church, looking outward to the world and humanity, in the process achieving a vast vision, bringing faith and culture together. For a document written in the 1960s, it is extraordinarily prescient in its analysis of the contemporary world. Gaudium et Spes also articulates the challenge that humanity faces. Quote, the human race has passed from a rather static concept of reality to a dynamic evolutionary one. In consequence, there has arisen a new series of problems, calling for efforts of analysis and synthesis, unquote. This was a fundamental challenge which Vatican II laid down for a post-Vatican II Church. Embrace the new reality and analyze and critique it in the light of the Gospel and Catholic tradition.
This next segment is called the Kairos of Australian Catholicism. There's no doubt that initially Vatican II had an enormous influence on the attitudes of Australian Catholics. The liturgical changes had the greatest impact, but the ecumenical opening to the other churches halted sectarianism, and former rival churches became sisters and brothers in faith. Another fundamental change was the shifting emphasis from the hierarchical church to the church as community. The focus on Catholicism's role in promoting social justice was highlighted, and issues that were formerly verboten were now debated. There was a new openness to the world and a willingness to debate contentious issues like the Vietnam War, then at its height, the use of nuclear weapons, and, following the introduction of the pill in 1961, contraception. There was, of course, strong resistance to Vatican II from a well-organised minority, including priests and bishops. Much of this was focused on defending the hierarchical church and decrying Gaudium et Spes' openness to the world, leading to the danger of embracing secular values. While Vatican II changes and emphasis needed to be tested, the endless opposition eventually wore down people's patience and endurance, and many gave up. This was reinforced by the encyclical Humanae Vitae of July 1968, condemning all forms of artificial contraception. Given many Catholics were already using the pill, it caused a major rupture in Catholic experience. Many people abandoned practice, and a sizable number of priests left the ministry. The impact of the Council and the encyclical also occurred just at the time when many Catholics arrived socially as they moved from the working class to the middle class. This was largely due to the efforts of Catholic schools. Ghetto Catholicism, strong identification with the church, quickly dissipated, with many embracing a kind of cultural Catholicism. By practicing this, by this I mean Catholics who still identify and own a connection with the church, but who are not practicing and whose values are generally those of the prevailing culture. Even if they sent their children to Catholic schools, the cultural connection often disappeared in the next generation. Census figures show that the Catholic proportion of the population has dropped from 27.3% in 1991 to 19.9% in 2021, a 7.4% drop in 30 years. The role of John Paul II, and to a lesser extent Benedict VI, in all this is significant. Ironically, for a man who is probably the most media-savvy pope in history, John Paul's papacy saw a decisive shift away from an emphasis on engagement with the world and a retreat into intramural church matters. While his achievements were considerable, he was always distrustful of what he saw as the false optimism that pervaded Gaudium et Spes. Rather, he saw Catholicism as a beleaguered sign of contradiction. His view of Vatican II, quote, was idiosyncratic, personal, and rooted in his Polish experience rather than in the Council's actual teaching, unquote. He also appointed many weak, conformist bishops, lacking the emotional intelligence to assume responsibility for their local churches. This typified many of his Australian appointments. On sexual abuse, he totally failed to tackle or even recognise the crisis engulfing the church. This failure was rooted in his idealisation of the priest as, quote, another Christ. And while his so-called theology of the body sounded rather contemporary, it ignored modern feminism, arguing that women are biologically and morally bound by their maternal role, while condemning contraception as contrary to nature. Finally, the reform of the reform movement gained strength under both John Paul and Benedict. The phrase meant that Vatican II reforms needed reforming because they had gone too far. Some of us might have asked if they had gone far enough. Certainly, there is still a committed group of Catholics who have continued to participate in the life of the Church and who have tried to get the community to respond to the, quote, perennial questions which people ask about this present life and the life to come and about the relationship of one to the other, Gaudium et Spes 4. This same group have also challenged the hierarchy to exercise a more synodal leadership. Even as long ago as 1991, the Church seemed to have retreated from the challenge. In Paul's book, No Set Agenda, he warned that the Australian Church seemed to have lost its way. He pointed out that in the 1980s, there was a kind of moral and religious vacuum that Catholicism was well placed to engage with by proclaiming the message of Christ. As US religious journalist Peter Seinfeld says, quote, possessed of a sophisticated style of moral reasoning that is rooted in religion, but philosophical enough to engage non-Catholics and perhaps even agnostics and atheists, the Catholic Church seemed poised to make a unique contribution to public life, unquote. The same opportunity was there for Australian Catholics to participate in public dialogue about social policy and to play an active role in the formation of new cultural and societal attitudes, particularly focusing on the status of women. But due to a lack of intelligent episcopal leadership, an obsession with issues around gender and sexuality, and deliberate opposition from a minority who were determined to maintain the old, closed style of church, even if it turned Catholicism into a sect, the moment was missed. Then came the sexual abuse crisis in the early 2000s, and Catholic credibility was destroyed.
So where are we now? Paul sums up his arguments in a personal and professional way from now on. So where are we now? According to Brisbane Archbishop Mark Coleridge, Catholicism is in deep trouble. In February 2019, he told journalists in Rome, the bishop's credibility is shot to pieces. The word Catholic is associated with abuse, priests with paedophile, and bishop with liar. It is, unquote. It is unsurprising, then, that the most committed Catholics have little or no confidence in the bishops, who, with some exceptions, have abandoned any form of gospel-inspired leadership initiative. They constantly claim even minor decisions are, quote, beyond their competence or, quote, inappropriate at this time. The leadership crisis is reinforced by the acute shortage of locally born mature men volunteer for priestly ministry. The shortfall is being plugged by importing foreign priests, most from developing countries, assets stripping those countries of clergy. In 2023, 60% of the clergy and parishes were foreign-born. What is striking is the loss of millennials, the 25 to 39-year-olds, to the faith. The failure is even worse amongst Gen Z, those born between 1997 and 2015. One reason why Catholicism has lost these people is the failure to address sympathetically the modern emphasis on gender diversity. Given Christianity's long negative history regarding sexuality, it's understandable that the Church would find gender diversity difficult to comprehend, but the price for maintaining a kind of neo-Augustinian body-denying stance is that young people find such an attitude incomprehensible and irrelevant. Believers today live in the world with little sympathy for their commitments. Modern education and culture are characterized by postmodernism, the general tendency to relativize everything and to deny the possibility of any widely accepted normative concepts of truth, beauty, goodness, value or taste. It is difficult within this context to comprehend an overarching Christian faith that permeates all aspects of life. Nowadays, many live life experience by experience, issue by issue. Within Australian culture, there is also a pervasive, if unconscious, anti-Catholicism, a hangover from the days of sectarian conflict. It has become, quote, the default position of Anglo-Australian culture since the 19th century, unquote. Unfortunately, as Catholics, we have failed to address these issues with the Church confronted by the abuse scandal and so much energy going into dealing with ecclesiastical dysfunction and a sclerotic clerical culture. Certainly, living and proclaiming the gospel in an increasingly assertive secular world is difficult and often disheartening. Pope Francis has acknowledged the feeling of weariness amongst Catholics and actually compared European believers to, quote, tired and bitter apostles cleaning their nets after unsuccessful fishing. While acknowledging that many are angry and disappointed because of, quote, the scandals which have disfigured the face of the Church, the time has not come to stop and give up, unquote, or to be consumed by pessimism, let alone to look back. The constant challenge is to move forward. Our hope is based in the gospel promise that if we proclaim Jesus' message, he is with us always till the end of time, as St. Matthew's Gospel puts it. And that's the end of Paul's text. I think you'd agree with me that it was rich in history and insight and content. So I'm sure that there are many points of discussion or question which need to be raised.
Now, that was a really, really interesting presentation. It's just sad that, you know, he wasn't here to give it himself, and obviously wish him the very best. The thing that struck me is that recurring theme of modernism and that rejection of the Church, of modernism in all its ways. But the other thing that really I was quite intrigued by were the statistics of mass attendance, because in a funny way that's the only metric that we've got that tells us about our Catholicism. It's who attends mass and how many, and that's not a particularly good metric to use, I guess. And I began to wonder, well, does that mean that actually where we are now is really kind of where we should be, given the massive shifts that occurred in the 1900s, the middle half of the 1900s, late 1900s, in terms of mass attendance, from those much lower figures, and now we've gone back to those much lower figures, and it's kind of like, well, you know, what's kind of the expected status here? And so that was just something that occurred to me. And the other thing that again occurred to me, and I'm not a sectarian denier at all, because it obviously has been a very, very strong influence in our Catholic life, but we have to also be careful that we don't adopt that as sort of another way of saying that we're victims. And that can be a bit dangerous if we think about it in those terms.
And you're right, metrics are important. And being a scientist, I believe in measurement. I used to proclaim that nothing exists which can't be measured. Well, beauty and love and art confound that philosophy. However, the metrics are really staggering. That 75% in the 1950s, which we all remember as from our childhood, dating to much lower figures below that. And, of course, the most recent statistical survey, the most recent census has shown that people professing a Christian belief are now below 50% in this country. Patrick, you have...
Yes, thanks. Tomorrow, I think, is the feast of St. Pius X. And there's an interesting dichotomy that I've discovered about him, because I wrote a piece in the parish paper, which I do every week. He wrote the encyclical Pascendi, condemning modernism, which he called the synthesis of all heresies. On the other side, he reduced the age for communion from 12 to 7, so children of 7 could receive Holy Communion. He promoted the reception of Holy Communion, the Eucharist, as one of the major things that we Catholics should do. In talking about the liturgy, he used a phrase called actuosa participatio, which means it has been it was taken over by Vatican II in the decree on the liturgy, and it's translated as active participation. But it actually means much more than that. Actuosa, the Latin word, means a really strong, fruitful engagement. So what Pius X was recommending and what Vatican II took over was the revolution in liturgy that took place at Vatican II. Final thing, in Australia there's a society of St Pius X who are vitriolic about Pope Francis and they want to go back to the old Latin traditional Mass. And they're getting this, they think, from Pius X. On the other hand, we had a guild here in Sydney called the Guild of St Pius X, which was pro-liturgy. Now, there's a dichotomy there somewhere that, you know, popes can be interpreted quite differently at different levels about different things.
None of us is perfect and none of us is wholly bad, I suppose, is the message from that. But you mentioned Pope Pius X allowing the communion for seven-year-olds. That implied that seven-year-olds had to repent of their sins. It's hard to believe seven-year-olds, despite having been the parent of several of them.
Whether he actually insisted on confession before communion, I don't know.
Well, that's how it's been understood, I think. And people used to go to confession as children with made-up sins. And some people have fretted about that is an important generative factor in the papal sexual crisis. I don't know whether that's true or not. Irene.
Recently, Jim and I have been travelling and we go to Mass wherever we find ourselves. And one of the things that I found really confronted me was the number of people at Mass on an ordinary Sunday, not a special feast day, was that the best attendance I found was in Mudgee. I loved the Mass at Mudgee. The church was at least two-thirds full, if not three-quarters. The response from the laity was massive. And there was this thing that I loved so much about Vatican II was that we were being invited into a dialogue, the laity with the priest. Our prayers were together. There was a meaning about them. And what happens in the Latin Mass, as I remember it very well, was the priest has got his back to us, mumble, the altar servers mumbled back in Latin. I was madly trying to follow it in English because I hadn't started Latin yet. I hadn't gone to grammar school. My Latin, thank God, was a very brief period of time because I decided I didn't like it. And I'm all for the vernacular. Now, some other churches I went to, there was, say, 50% attendance. In my poor church, St. Michael's at Lane Cove, I hate to think how few percentage there is there. And the excuse was that it was because of COVID. Well, how come these other places have recovered from COVID and we haven't? Well, I've got my opinion about that, but I'm not going to share that with you. But, you know, the response is miserable. We've got a Mass where all the saints that could possibly be are being repeated twice during the Mass. There was no prayer for our Francis. And I love our Pope. He's my only hope. That's why I'm staying in as a Catholic. I'm hanging in there barely with my fingernails sometimes, because I love my church, but not the way that it's being pushed back to pre-Vatican II. And there must be other people feeling that too. And I think that there's a lot more that can be said about the whole way in which the synodality thing is. I gave our priest some things that I find from the card. I don't know. Excuse my pronunciation. The Cardin Institute, or is it? Do you know what I'm talking about? Anyway, I got a video about that on the internet and other material, and I got so excited because I think that's where people have understood the church, as I understand it, from my Vatican II days. I was young then, and I was so enthusiastic, and I was following what was happening every day at the Vatican, and I really took it to heart. Why am I wrong? Am I, because I'm ancient now, nearly 80, am I wrong? Have I gone stupid in my old age? And I just want to know, why aren't we discussing these sorts of things?
That was a fascinating overview in so many ways. I think, too, it's not just the Catholic Church that's suffering in numbers. I think the statistic is correct. 38% in the last census said no religion. So all the religious traditions are, you know, in much the same boat at this time. Many, many things struck me, but just the education aspect of it and the devastating Public Instruction Act that was mentioned, that Paul mentioned there, and the whole understanding of this dichotomy between Catholic schools and state schools, what's working, what isn't. I think it's pertinent. Was it yesterday's Herald that, or today's, yesterday's Herald had that whole article about the in the state schools and the religious education, that the numbers are declining, the students aren't opting to go. They were quoting many of the state schools where special religious education, where the students were given a choice, and in some of our local state schools, no one opted to go to the religion classes, which is telling in many ways. I know there's many reasons for that, and I've seen it happen where sport is put as the alternative to going off to the particular class once a week. But I'm not blaming the state school teachers or that as well. I don't think it's worked. I don't think... I have seen it work once, and I was involved with it, where we did it as an ecumenical. It was a large, difficult state high school. It was those great days where ecumenism was sort of thriving post-Vatican II. We had representatives from three or four of the other denominations. We had a wonderful preparation day all together the day before we were to go in, and we had students of all the denominations there for a full day with a whole range of fabulous activities and all sorts of things. It did work, but that was an exception, and that petered out after a year or two when things changed. So I think while we don't blame education, I think it isn't working. We're putting a lot of money into training catechists, and I'm not decrying them because it's tough work, and I've done it. It is hard work. But I don't think, if what we read in yesterday's Herald is any indication, we probably need to have a whole rethink about that one.
Thanks. Just going back to Patrick Kirkwood's question and comment, my understanding is that first confessions always had to take place before you made your first communion. That was, at least going to Catholic primary school, that was the way it was done. I'm just kind of interested in that, given that we make our first confession, we made our first confession at the age of seven, what were we taught about sin and what were our sins at that age? My particular case, I know my two consuming sins, and I think for many years after that, were that I was rude to my mother and I teased my sister. the misogyny, obviously, clearly. But I've just
You're been provoked, quite... obviously, by both of them.
So I'd be interested to know what other sorts of sins seven-year-olds were commonly found to be committing.
I can remember quite distinctly being the elder of three in the family, two sisters who were younger, of hitting them. And I knew that was wrong, but I wanted to hit my sister. So it was pretty clear to me that it was a sin because I was told that you shouldn't hit your sister. But I chose to do so.
Congratulations on your both of your readings. It can be quite exhausting too. I was... I was surprised and perhaps a bit slightly shocked at the paper stating that there was not a good reception among many of the document from Vatican II, Gaudium et Spes, which was, to me, a statement of Christian humanism, because I can remember being very excited when I was reading it, when the documents of Vatican II came out.
Well, you probably weren't a typical reader, just as this group of people here with an interest in history don't represent the Australian community, I'm afraid.
The sectarianism that existed when I was a child, I remember it very clearly. On the bus, we used to segregate ourselves as Catholics and publics. And I remember that very clearly. But got home, no problem. You know, we used to play together, play cricket together in the street and those sorts of things. But there was that strong notion in education of the segregation between Catholics and, as we said, publics. But not in real life when we got home to play around of a weekend and that sort of thing. So I remember that very clearly. When you speak to young people today about that sort of segregation, they've got no idea and just don't understand it. So there has been a strong development in that case. Another issue I remember was that a cousin of mine got married to an Anglican in an Anglican church, and we as Catholics, we were told we weren't allowed to go to the wedding.
Just a comment on the ways we measure these things. And I wonder if we as Catholics are often too hard on ourselves. For example, after Mass at St Brendan's in Annandale this morning, Gerard and I were invited into by the priest, as the whole congregation was, into the nunnery next door, which now has no nuns, to look at the plans to redevelop the whole precinct, the whole parish precinct there and related activities. On one hand, there was a sadness that we were in this beautiful old building, huge old building, which no longer is used for the activity for which it was built. And next to it is the former presbytery, another huge, lovely Victorian building, which houses now one priest for two parishes currently. Eight bedrooms. I'll bow to Gerard's knowledge of the number of bedrooms. I don't know why he knows that. But anyway, that's irrelevant, sort of. So on the one hand, there was a sadness that these buildings were being repurposed, still fortunately for church activities. But on the other hand, I thought, well, isn't there also something quite joyous and positive about the fact that they were still being repurposed for Catholic works? For example, the nunnery was being converted into, among other things, parish rooms because the parish community was growing. The church hall falling down is being reconverted into a Catholic-run early childcare centre. The St Brendan's School is taking over parts of the old presbytery because the school community is getting larger and they need more room. So, yes, church attendance might be in decline, although that's not always apparent, at least on the Sundays I read, Gerard tells me. But church attendance might be in decline. And, of course, we need to, I think, also remember that the cultural makeup of Australia is very different now. There are more faiths, religions and other things than there were in the 1960s, 50s, 30s and 20s. But that's another matter. But nevertheless, I at least take hope from looking at other ways to measure the strength of the Catholic Church and the Catholic faith. Childcare centres, education, growing church communities, etc., rather than just how many people are in church today and are millennials interested in the Catholic faith, etc. I don't mean to discount those as measures, but I think there are positives looking at other things as well.
I'm looking to the future of the world and Australia in particular. We're running on a bit of an energy high after the Matilda's success. We're feeling a bit united for a while. What did the church contribute to society during that golden period that I grew up in? It was a very moral church. And I think, well, what is the future of my country? Who's going to set the moral tone? And we do need a moral and ethical tone in society. So I'm not so much worried about the Catholic Church shrinking in numbers. I'm more forward-looking and thinking, how's this going to affect my country and globally on issues like social justice, climate change, the big issues that Pope Francis is addressing? And then I look at the young people and I think, well, many of them are caught up in those issues. So is the future church being born right before our eyes, but we're like Moses with the burning bush? We just aren't seeing it. So again, it's what's important, the preservation of the institution of the Catholic Church the way it is and the way some people want to keep it or go back, or is it looking forward to addressing the big issues that keep our country, our planet, the whole cosmos going, that for the good of that? Is that more important than the preservation of an institution?
While I was being Martha in the kitchen in the proper role, I heard some conversation about catechists in public schools. I am now very concerned, and this was highlighted in Paul's paper as well, to read in the newspapers that their state education is now going to get rid of not just the different religious opportunities for children of all different religions to go to if their parents wanted them to, but also what they were doing when they weren't going to religion was they were going to ethics. And as you were just saying, ethics is really so important to be ingrounded in our children. And the more we hear about online bullying, sexual advances being made online, it's really, it's an exciting time, but it's also a very challenging time with so much happening online that even parents aren't aware of what their children are doing and what their children are hearing. So I feel that we really need to try and make sure that our governments do keep ethics into all sorts of education, be it religious education or be it state education. I work with a lot of Muslim families. Most of their children do go to Muslim schools. They go to religious-based schools. At least it's staying there with them. But I think for many of the others, we really have to hope and pray that ethics will come back into fashion and that the millennials who are so involved in climate change and things like that will hang on to ethics.
In Victoria, a few years ago anyway, they removed ethics and I don't know whether they removed ethics, but they definitely removed scripture from the public schools. And I too saw something in the paper the other day about them trying to do the same here. I was a scripture teacher for 50 years, so I know what it's like. And my group is keeping asking me to come back, but I said, no, I can't come back. I mean, I need a break, you put it that way. And it's so difficult to teach the children these days too.
I was interested to see the mention of the Sister Liguri case. Of course, it got a run again in the Sydney Morning Herald earlier this year by Tim Barlas, the Herald Journo. But the new spin is that the woman, Sister Liguri, had a child. But, of course, the article confirmed at the end of the article that no records disclosing a birth could be found in the state records. So, but that's the new spin on the famous Sister Liguri case suing the Bishop of Dwyer of Wagga, whose brother was the first Australian-born bishop, P.V. Dwyer of Maitland.
I was a catechist for a long time, and I do think maybe... Well, it was a great benefit. Everybody who was a catechist felt that they'd been greatly benefited, and some of us have been catechists for many, many years. And I think it was a great force in the parish. I mean, when I say force, we used to meet, you know, we had our regular monthly meetings, and then the larger group was every two or three times a year, and we had masses, and then every time we went to the schools, we'd be meeting each other, and we were meeting people who had many different views of how they were teaching. You could tell by the class that came up to you, you know, how they'd been, you could tell that they'd come from a different sort of atmosphere from the one you were going to teach in. But we were all Catholic, and but ethics... needs motivation too. And I think we can often have... Catholics really have to put... give a more prayerful... I think we can give a prayerful motivation and prayerful way of life that can sustain ethics and develop ethics so that, OK, we mustn't punch each other. But as you grow older... It develop. And if we really, if the children can follow the this motivation and listen to God, that's the thing, that we are just a contact.
I just wanted to make one single comment, which is teaching philosophy in public schools has been a development going on from... Professor Philip Ken of the University of New South Wales started. So I know there are two schools, at least that I'm aware of, Stanmore Public and Bondi Public, which is where they teach philosophy. And the discussions with the children participate was remarkable, extraordinary.
Well, I think that we might stop at that point and allow private conversation to continue. Let me just finally draw it all together by saying... that there was, I knew that Paul's paper would provide a lot of discussion. For me, the most interesting thing was the philosophical point that ran all the way through it about the division between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. It had a deeply philosophical purpose. And I always say, Paul, you never give a bad performance. But I'll have you on the program no matter what. And it's regrettable that ill health has, and it's genuine ill health, really, really serious ill health, that has stopped him from coming today because he was looking forward to, I'm sure, I know that perfectly well. But the dichotomies that he talked about were far more fundamental and far more philosophical than I had possibly imagined at the time that I asked him to do it. So I'm profoundly grateful for his contribution and glad that Diana and I were able to read it, even though it wasn't the same as having the man himself here. Thank you all very much. Next month's session will be Francis Campbell, the Vice Chancellor of the University of Notre Dame, who spoke to the Society in a profoundly profoundly philosophical way last year, and he's coming back, and I hope that he's going to talk about the experience of being a Catholic and a diplomat in all sorts of worlds and a servant and advisor to the British government of Tony Blair, because he's got a very interesting background, much more interesting than most of the vice-chancellors of this country. So could I encourage you all to make sure that you come? He's given it an elliptical and somewhat mysterious title, but I'm sure that it'll be well worth your while. So please keep in mind the third Sunday of next month when Francis Campbell, the Vice-Chancellor of the University of Notre Dame, will be our guest speaker. Thank you very much.
We've been listening to a paper written by Dr. Paul Collins for the August 2023 meeting of the Australian Catholic Historical Society on resolving Catholicism's dichotomies and a discussion by members and visitors of matters arising. Paul Collins is a freelance religious affairs commentator and former head of ABC Religious Broadcasts. As he is currently unwell, the readers were John and Diana Carmody. In other news, the parish of St. Michael the Archangel, Meadowbank, is celebrating the 75th anniversary of its foundation with a series of three Friday evening talks by Dr. Robert Tilley on Angels and Demons, What the Bible Says About Angels from Genesis to Revelation. The talks will be given at 7 p.m. on the 1st, the 8th and the 15th of September in the parish church at 14 Maxim Street, West Ryde. Dr. Robert Tilley is a leading Australian scripture scholar and a champion of cross-disciplinary liberal education in the Catholic Church. He teaches at the Catholic Institute of Sydney, but has also lectured for the University of Sydney, the University of Notre Dame Australia, the Workers Educational Association, the Matthew Talbot Hostel, and the Aquinas Academy Sydney. Recommended. Australian Catholic Historical Society meetings are held at 2 p.m. on the third Sunday of each month from February to November in the crypt of St. Patrick's Churchill, 20 Grosvenor Street, The Rocks, Sydney. Please go to the ACHS website for details of our full program of talks. Each talk is recorded on Gadigal lands, and its podcast is produced on Wallametagal lands by me, John Kenny. The Society acknowledges the traditional custodians of the places upon which we record and make the podcast, or in which our stream may be heard. Finally, a reminder that on Sunday the 17th of September 2023 at St. Pat's, our speaker will be Professor Francis Campbell, Vice-Chancellor, University of Notre Dame, Australia, who will present a talk entitled Wise as Serpents, Innocent as Doves, Navigating a Broken World with a Catholic Purpose. You're most welcome to join us then for more history. Meanwhile, go safely.